Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 15. It will take us a little while to get there this morning, but we will get there, I promise. But John chapter 15 is where we are going to end up this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series of sermons on the theme of the church. We told you a few weeks ago, not all of this material is brand new. It is a review for some of you, but when we said we kind of looked at our congregation, and probably almost 60% of those who regularly gather with us were not here the last time we worked through some of this material. And so we are striving to review and to renew our understanding as a church of these things. For the past couple of Sundays, then, we have worked our way through an introductory two-part sermon to this series entitled, What is the Church? And in those messages, we tackled four main foundational points. We considered what the church is not. We considered what the church is. We considered what the church is like. And then we considered what the church is for. We won't take time to review all of that material this morning. We have a lot of material to go through this morning already. But I would make this plea, if I could, and I would say this to you. If you have missed any of the foundational teaching contained in those two messages in particular, please go back and catch up. What we are doing is building a foundation in our thinking. And I'll just say this to you. The sermons are online, and they are vital to our understanding as a church. They're vital to our understanding what the church is, what the church is for, and what we are to be together as the gathered people of God. And so I just put out that plea. If you haven't caught those messages, if you have not been with us, please go back and get those. If you have any questions about that, we can point you to the right place. But I want to make sure that that foundation is laid. These are vital realities for us to make sure are clear in our minds. This morning, having considered what we have the last 2 weeks, what I want to do is I want us to step back for a moment. And I want us to acknowledge the fact, friends, that everything we believe about the church is rooted in what we believe about God Himself. You see, we tend to think that the church can be just a convenience that's here when we want it or here when we need it and fine to set aside when we don't. And yet none of us would ever make that claim about our God. What we believe about the church is rooted in what we believe about God Himself. And while we don't have time for a multi-week series of sermons on the nature and the character and the attributes of God, we've done that before. We spent a whole year together on the attributes of God. We do want to spend the time that we have together today considering the biblical and the theological foundations that really undergird and are kind of behind the name of our church, Trinity Bible Church. To do that this morning, we're going to give our attention to three main points. It's very simple, the outline. I want us to see the importance of the Trinity. I want us to see the meaning of the Trinity. And then I want us to consider, and this is where we'll get to John 15, the application of the Trinity. The application of the Trinity. Let me say right here, it's absolutely impossible for us to cover everything that the Bible has to say about the doctrines of God in this one service this morning. It's impossible to tackle everything concerning the Trinity in this one service. But I'm going to do my best to move along this morning and to cover as much biblical material as possible and to get to the applications of these truths this morning. And we will return to these thoughts in the second hour as well to hopefully flesh this out a little bit more in our understanding. But I want you to consider, first of all, this morning this. I want you to see the importance of the Trinity. The importance of the Trinity. You all are well aware of the fact that the Bible begins with a rather simple yet eternally significant statement. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no preamble. There's no introduction. There's no explanation. There is simply a profound worldview shaping declaration. God is. And God is in charge. This is how your Bible begins. And from that opening verse onward, it should be unmistakably clear to all of us and to the thoughtful students of God's Word that the Bible is the revelation of God Himself to His creatures. God telling us who He is, what He's like, and what He requires of His creatures. Every right-thinking student of Scripture then should conclude this, that it is vital for us to come to a right understanding of who God is, what He is like, and what He requires. And yet, many times, this is not in the forefront of our thoughts. We think that the Bible is a helpful, handy manual that when life starts to spin out of control, we run back to and go, oh yeah, that's the user manual for life. Does it tell us how to live in the created order that God has given us? Yes, it does. But why does that make sense to the creatures? Because they are told of their Creator, who set it all within the boundaries of what He has ordained from the beginning. A.W. Tozer once encapsulated the importance of the knowledge of God like this. He stated it simply, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The problem I'm observing in the modern church is that I'm not sure that many modern Christians believe that. They think the most important thing about them is what they drive, the kind of house they have, the job they have, how much money they make, how secure they feel. No, friend. I think Tozer is right. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. He continued in the same chapter of the same book to argue that all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. This is why D.A. Carson once explained that the word God itself is not an empty cipher. Just because somebody uses the word God and then somebody else uses the word God, it does not follow that they mean the same thing. God, for some, is an inexpressible feeling, or it's the unmoved cause at the beginning of the universe, or it's a being full of transcendence. But we, speaking of Christians, we Christians are talking about the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible is self-defined. He talks about Himself in His revelation. Brothers and sisters, this is vital that we get our minds wrapped around it. At the end of the day, we must be completely convinced of the fundamental importance of coming to know the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself to us in the pages of His self-defining self-revelation. And yet, how flippant does the church become with the pages of this self-revelation? How careless can we become with our obedience or lack thereof to the things that He has spoken to us as His creatures? Well, there are certainly many aspects of God's self-revelation that we could consider. And as I told you, we could go on for years with just the study of the character and the nature of God. This is what this book is about. This morning, we want to give our attention to one of the greatest mysteries and most important doctrines in all of Scripture. It's the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. Now, from the outset, let me just make some introductory comments about the nature of Christian theology and how we understand it, and actually make statements like things that are key or most important or foundational. I think it's important for us to remember the fact that our Lord once said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In light of this statement and others like it in Scripture, Dr. Andy Nocelli has coined a very simple application of Christ's words. I like how he says it. He says it this way. Friends, all truth is important. Some truth is more important. All truth is important. Some truth is more important. Historically then, faithful students of Scripture and the Christian church have wrestled long and hard to evaluate what are these more important things? How do we understand all of the doctrines of Scripture and handle them carefully and accurately and helpfully? And many attempts have been made to do this well. I just want to suggest something to you this morning that kind of helps us rank, as it were, biblical doctrine in our thinking. We would call them tiers. And it's been suggested this way. It's been called theological triage. Theological triage. In wartime, in a field hospital, a doctor has to make some very hard decisions about how and who to treat and when to do it. People come in and they look and they say, all right, which is the most critical? Let's address that first. And they work their way down the line as they care for people. This is triage, determining what is critical and most important and working your way through that need that way. Well, what do we do with theology? How do we think through this in theology? Well, first of all, I would suggest that the first tier of Christian theology would include those doctrines that one must believe and defend in order to be truly considered Christian. We call that essential doctrine. Doctrines like the virgin birth, or the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, or justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so on. We could continue. The essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But there are other teachings of Scripture that we would place in a second tier. So you've got your essential doctrines. What about a second tier? Well, the second tier of Christian theology includes those doctrines that are helpful in determining what we might call reasonable or helpful boundaries between true Christians. So not those things essential to be a Christian, but that it would establish some helpful boundaries between true Christians. And we think in terms of denominational distinctions, or questions of church polity and structure and practice, or maybe issues related to baptism and so forth. And these would be considered a second tier doctrine. So essential doctrines and then helpful boundaries. But then we might also suggest a third tier of Christian doctrine or theology, as we understand the study of the Scripture. And these are things that we might rightly refer to as disputable matters or matters of conscience, such as interpretational questions or things like who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? If you want to know about that, just talk to some of the guys in a Genesis study. We spent weeks and weeks discussing that back when we were working our way through Genesis in a Bible study. At the end of the day, there are going to be differing views, but we would not call that essential doctrine. Or maybe things like what Paul addresses to the Colossians when he says, "Let no one judge you on matters of food or drink or on holidays and the like. Which days do you celebrate and which days do you ignore on the calendar?" And the Scripture would refer to those as conscience matters and leave each other alone about these things. This would be what we might call a third tier of theology. Well, as we've thought through these things historically as a church, we need to, in light of what we're talking about this morning, ask the question, where does the doctrine of the Trinity fall when it comes to the tiers of Christian theology? And the reality of this is, before we even answer it, we need to acknowledge the fact that the word Trinity, friends, is never once found in the text of your Bible. You can search front to back, top to bottom, inside and out, and it never uses the word Trinity. We need to understand this fact, but we also have to explain and make sure that we have this clear in our minds, that just the fact that a word we are using to help us understand the doctrine is not found in the text does not mean that the concept that the word Trinity is defining or explaining is not found in the text of Scripture. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is found all through the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Friends, this doctrine of the Trinity, though the word itself is not found in the text, this doctrine is so clear in Scripture that throughout the history of Christianity, the church has consistently maintained that the doctrine of the Trinity is a first-tier doctrine. Amen. It's a first-tier doctrine. In other words, we would say it this way, friends, the church has always believed and taught that one cannot deny the Trinity and truly be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. To deny God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. You see, we're certainly not saying that one must fully understand the Trinity. My friends, this is a mysterious doctrine. But we are saying that one must embrace this doctrine in all of its mystery. The question for us this morning is this: do you embrace this doctrine? Do I? What a sad thing it would be to be part of a church known as Trinity Bible Church and not even understand what that is talking about. Have a concept of what that means about God's self-revelation. You see, this is how important this doctrine is. But not only do we need to consider the importance of the Trinity, but secondly this morning, I want you to see the meaning of the Trinity. The meaning of the Trinity. I think that most of us have at least a rudimentary understanding of what we're talking about. We hear Trinity and we're like, okay, I get it. I've heard this word. I know something about it. We sing about it, don't we? And we do. You all know the language of the hymn that we love. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. We sing of this. We know the language. But friends, I also understand that it's completely possible that some of us here may not really have a good grasp on what we mean when we refer to it, when we sing about it. What is that talking about? How is that explained in the Scriptures? And so very quickly, what I want to do is run through some historic definitions of the Trinity and then work through some Scriptures with you to help you see where those definitions have come from. In his systematic theology, Dr. Wayne Grudem has defined the term Trinity this way, building on, as I said, historic definitions. He's written, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. You see the tension there? You see the struggle to get our minds wrapped around three persons, one God, but all one God. And how does that work? This is how the Bible reveals God to us. Orthodox confessions of faith throughout the history of the church have addressed this doctrine, and they usually use language very similar to Grudem's. This is how we typically would find it throughout the confessions in history, in the church history. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur has written this, and it's helpful, I think, in defining it. The Bible makes it clear that God is one God, not three, but that the one God is a trinity of persons. And helping us understand the exclusivity of Christians in believing this, John Piper actually adds a more of a worldwide perspective as he writes about this. And he says, Christianity is the only religion in the world that affirms that there is one and only one true God, and that there are three divine persons in that one God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. This is called the doctrine of the Trinity. See, friends, it becomes very clear very quickly that it's vitally important for each of us to understand the fact that the Trinity, as we see the facts of the Trinity, that our God has revealed himself in Scripture as one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. And as we've already mentioned, this is something we have a hard time getting, I'm going to use this phrase, our puny minds wrapped around. I mean, this suddenly makes us realize how weak we are in our ability to make full sense of all that God has revealed to us. This is why there is one God and we're not Him. This is a doctrine, friends, that we must accept by faith, because it is a doctrine that the Scriptures clearly teach. The late Puritan pastor and author, some of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards embraced the tension about this doctrine, and he just talked about the doctrine of the Trinity like this. He says, I think the doctrine of the Trinity to be the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries. And he embraced it. Now, some of you may be wondering, and if you are, that's good. It means you're thinking. If the Word isn't found in the text of Scripture, and if the doctrine is a mystery that we cannot fully understand, then why must we believe it? Why would we name our church Trinity Bible Church? As I said, that's a good question. I honestly wish that more of God's people through history would have asked good questions. Asking good questions is a good thing. Friends, the simplest answer to the question, why must we believe it? Why do we affirm it? Is this: we affirm the Trinity because the Bible teaches several things. And what we want to do is we want to understand at least three unmistakable facts about the Godhead that combine to form how we understand this doctrine in Scripture. The Bible teaches, first of all, notice this, that there is only one God. It's only one God. We don't need to spend a lot of time here. It is one of the clearest teachings in the Bible. It's all over the place. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 very quickly. We read, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. It's pretty plain. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, what do we read? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. We could go on. We won't for sake of time this morning. Friends, this is the clear teaching of the Bible. There is only one God. And this part of the doctrine at least should not require much proof for us, because we know how clear it is in the Bible. We know how often this is addressed. There is only one God. But the Bible also teaches, friends, that God is three persons. Well, the Bible is abundantly clear that there's only one true God. It also reveals the fact that God exists in these three divine persons. Very quickly, what I want to do is just run through some scripture texts to show you again. Many of you, this will be review. For some of you, that this may be new and this may be ammunition that you've just not seen before. But I want you to see, first of all, that the Bible is clear that the Father is God. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we read this language. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. What does he say? The Father is God. We see this all over the Word. But not only is the Father God, the Scriptures also teach us that the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, as his name is being introduced, Matthew writes, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Son, the child born, Jesus, is God. In John chapter 1, as John is writing about him, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or how about this? When he saw the risen Christ, Thomas in John 20 said this, "My Lord and my God." He worshipped and Christ received the worship. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures are plain. Jesus is God. But not only is the Father and not only is the Son God, but thirdly, consider this, the Holy Spirit is also God. And the text of Scripture makes this plain. In Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, we read this, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Blasphemy is something committed against God. And the Scriptures tell us that someone can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, something that can only be done against God. Or consider this language in Acts chapter 5 as Peter is speaking to Ananias just before he dies there in the church. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. Keep reading. "And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Verse 3 says he lied to whom? The Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says he lied to whom? God. Clearly, Peter is making a connection. The Holy Spirit is God. Friends, we could go on. We won't, again, for sake of time this morning. But we must understand and acknowledge the fact that the Bible is unmistakably clear that while there is one and only one true God, the same God exists in three divine persons. Now, this distinction is key. We said that there is only one God, the Bible says, and that God is in three persons. But thirdly, as we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to see that these three persons of the Godhead are distinct and each is fully God. Each is fully God. There have been attempts over the years and through the generations to remove the tension that is found in Scripture. Many times this is what happens. We read things and we see these things in Scripture and there's a kind of tension we feel between them. And so what we want to do is we like to get rid of tension. We don't like tension. So we try to come up with explanations that remove all tension rather than sometimes pressing into that tension and saying, you know what, I'm not God. I don't understand this fully, but I do embrace it. One of the attempts to remove the tension is a description of the Godhead known as modalism. Modalism. In short, modalism teaches that there is only one God, and that one God simply reveals himself at different times, in different forms, or in different modes, as it were. Sometimes he shows himself as the Father, sometimes he shows himself as the Son, sometimes he shows himself as the Spirit. They're not distinct persons. It's one God. He just shows up at different times in different ways. And this has actually gotten a bit of a following through the ages, but it's been rejected by the church as a heresy because it undermines what the Scriptures teach. This heresy denies that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are truly distinct persons, But the Scripture is abundantly clear on this point. If you just look at the text of Scripture, you begin to see that as the Bible shows us these persons, they are distinct. And why would we say so? Because this is not merely one God revealing Himself at different times as different people, but we see the way that the Godhead interacts, the persons of the Godhead interact with each other in the text. For instance, they send and are sent by one another. Just think about this. You hear the language of the Father sent the Son into the world. Not the Father thought up an idea and then showed up in the world as the Son. That's not the language of the Scriptures. The Father sent the Son. Or Christ would send another comforter to His people, right? With this language of one person sending another person. We find them in the Scriptures actually conversing with one another. There are multiple texts. Let me just show you one example of this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, this council of the Godhead. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." This was not one God who just shows up from time to time as a different person saying, "I am going to do something." This was the inner council of the Godhead at creation discussing this as three persons, though one God. Consider this secondly, that we actually find them appearing in the same setting, the same passage, all three persons. Remember this in Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. What do we find there? When Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. So Christ is there. Jesus is there. And what did He see? The Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. Here's the Spirit. And behold, while the Spirit is descending and resting upon Jesus, what happens? A voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son," here's the Father, "with whom I am well pleased." Modalism undermines what these texts teach plainly. Thirdly, we have to remember the fact that we're not simply told as the people of God to honor God or merely the Godhead, but Christ instructed us to honor the individual persons of the Godhead. In fact, we're going to next week follow Him in obedience in this. Consider the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God." Right? No. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, grammatically, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. Honor the persons of the Godhead. Distinctly, He names them. And says, when we gather in their names. Consider for a moment what this kind of undermining, when we try to explain away what the texts say, we actually do damage to the Scripture, the Scriptures. Friends, the persons of the Godhead are distinct, and yet they are divine persons. It's important for us to remember where we started in this point. What we asked was this: if the word Trinity isn't found in the text of Scripture, and if the doctrine is a mystery then that we can't fully understand, then why must we believe it? And we said that we affirm the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches three main points. There is only one God. God is three persons, and the three persons of the Godhead are distinct, and each is fully God. One of the best ways of seeing this is an illustration I came across a few years back. I thought it was helpful. The picture here is of kind of a shield. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, but all three are God. The best way to understand, as the text is spelling this out to us, is this reality. They are distinct, and yet they are all divine. They are all God. So this, when we use the word Trinity, is what we're talking about. How has God revealed himself to us? We have the importance of the Trinity. We have the meaning of the Trinity. But thirdly, this morning, I want you to consider the application of the Trinity. All right, Joe, so what? What's the big deal? Well, friends, Scripture is clear that God never intended for his human creatures to live this life alone. Just follow this with me for a moment. In the beginning of Scripture, we read this earlier, God gives us in his word, Moses wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis chapter 1 begins to give us a step-by-step description of how God created all that is. And throughout that description, he kept saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. In fact, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. But when you come to chapter 2, that pattern of things being good changes. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 2, the scriptures say this, then the Lord God said, it is not good. The way that that pattern is revealed in Genesis, it is intended that Genesis 2:18 would stand in stark contrast to everything that has come before it. Because God has said again and again, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And now God says, it is not good. He intends for his people to stop and say, what isn't good? This is pre-fall. This is not after sin. Something in the created order, as it was initially created, God stopped and said, it is not good. What was not good? Well, the verse says this, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Alone. I think many have tried to argue that this statement by God is strictly a marital reality. It's not good that man should be alone. This is a marital thing. But friends, I would argue that this is so much more than merely a marital reality. I would argue that in this statement from God in Genesis 2:18, God is saying something about the design and the nature of humanity. Back in Genesis 1 and verse 26, we learn some amazing things about God and man. As God is making man, what did God say? Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. For just a moment, consider the fact that we find the pronouns very instructive. What does he say in verse 26? Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You see, God, as he exists in the plurality of the Godhead, has never been alone, and he is instructing us, as he speaks of the creation of man, about the nature of what he made man to be. Notice in verse 27 again, he says that. He created man in his own image. And look at the pronouns now. What does he say here? He created him, man. He created them, mankind. Plural, male and female. In other words, God created humans with an innate need for fellowship and companionship. We are not designed to live this life alone. This is not how we were made. Our God ordained and designed these several human institutions, three human institutions, the family, the government, and the church. And I would argue that all of these were given to mankind by God to help meet an innate, God-given need in each of us for fellowship and companionship as we journey through this life. I asked you to turn to John 15. I told you we would get there. Because what I want to do with the final minutes that we have this morning is I just want to show you some lessons, just a couple of lessons from this text. We won't read it through in its entirety. We'll note some things along the way that are actually helping us to apply the Trinity. How do we apply the truth of the Trinity? Well, the first thing I want you to see from this text is that the fruitfulness in the Christian flows from connection to the vine. Fruitfulness in the Christian flows from connection to the vine. Here in John 15, Christ intends for his followers to be vitally connected to him as their Lord. And he says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And he expands the illustration when he begins to talk in verse 2 of branches that are in him or branches that are not. What's more, he plainly instructs his followers to abide in him in verse number 4. Look at the language. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Just in case anyone missed the point, he sums up the illustration, verses 5 through 7. And what does he say there? I am the vine, you are the branches. Jump down to the end of verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I find it fascinating how often and how easily professing people of God begin to think of themselves as rather self-sufficient. I plan, I work, I earn, I live, I do. How much I is in our explanation of life? What does Jesus say? Apart from me, you do nothing. There is no fruitfulness in the Christian apart from connection to the vine. And Jesus actually addresses the importance of all of this when he says in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Why does all of this matter? This connection to our God. First of all, Jesus says, because God is glorified. But what did he say? And so prove to be my disciples. He's saying that faith is vindicated. Friends, when you and I go it alone, when we think that we are self-sufficient, we actually rob God of his glory and we actually bring our claim of faith into question. Because he said, only by abiding in him will there be fruit. And fruit is what glorifies God and what actually vindicates your faith claim. I got a question. How fruitful are you at the moment, friend? And are you increasingly fruitful? This is what Jesus is addressing as he talks about this. Fruitfulness is an absolute necessity for true believers in Christ. Spiritual fruitfulness cannot be accomplished apart from connection to Christ, our Lord. But we have to ask a question. And the question is this. Does God intend for that spiritual fruitfulness to be accomplished in isolation from other believers? Does he intend to make me fruitful? All I need is me and my Bible, me and my God, and I'm good. Or is there an application of this necessary connection to the church? And that actually leads us to a second big idea. We said we're applying the Trinity. Fruitfulness in the Christian flows from connection to the vine. But secondly, consider this, friends. Fellowship in the church flows from the fellowship of the Trinity. Fellowship in the church flows from the fellowship of the Trinity. This text in John 15 is built upon the foundation of the reality of the fellowship that the Trinity enjoys. And just watch how it unfolds in the text. Once again, in verse 1, you don't have to look very far in the passage because the passage begins with the language of the Trinity. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He's bringing the Trinity into the discussion very clearly. A little later in the text, he picks up the same theme in verse 9 and he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Then he applies the fellowship of the Trinity directly to the personal relationships that we have with him. In verse 10, look again at verse 9, at the end of the verse, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So Christ is making it clear that this connection between Him and the Father has application to us. And He's talking about our abiding in Him that brings fruitfulness. He tells us that all of this, the connection we have to Jesus, is for our joy in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. And notice what he says that actually brings this full circle. Because we read all of this, and I think if we're not careful, we begin to think that still sounds pretty individualistic. Me and Jesus, right? Jesus and his Father and me and Jesus. Like that's all I need. But watch how he brings this into the relationships. Everything changes in the final six verses of the passage. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Everything he said thus far, if he says you abide in me and I abide in you, and that brings forth fruit and that glorifies God, and my love for the Father, your love for me are alike. It seems as if he would say, this is my commandment, that you love me. No. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, plural, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, plural, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, plural, for all that you have heard, that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Friends, as Jesus brings the truth of the Trinity and the necessity of his people abiding in him into view, notice as he brings it to a point here at the end that the bookends of the final paragraph of this text actually are the command to love one another. He bases these commands upon the fact that he laid down his life, he chose us, he befriended us, he instructed us, and now he intends for our love for each other to look an awful lot like his love for us. Don't miss the way, friends, that on the basis of the fellowship that he enjoys with his Father within the Trinity, he now instructs us to engage one another in the same kind of loving relationship. I want you to do something. I don't do this a lot. Put your pen down. Look around the room. Look around the room. Are these strangers to you who happen to sit in the same room every now and then? Or are these family? Are these your loved ones? Are these the ones you are laying your life down for? Or do we just kind of sit back and go, well, we come together and we worship God. We don't really know each other, but that's okay. Church is what we do on Sunday. See, we have to understand that when Jesus is instructing us, saying, I called you, I saved you, I laid my life down for you, and just like the Father and I are in close relationship, I intend for you to love each other like that. I have to ask the question, do we love each other like that? Like, do we have a love that reflects the love of the Godhead? Or honestly, well, we have to say, we're not even sure we've done much thinking about the love of the Godhead. You see, when Jesus brings these realities about how the Godhead, the Trinity, works together, loves one another, is in relationship, he then says to the church, on the basis of who we are as the Godhead, you are to be as the church. And I have to ask us the serious and sobering question, does this even enter the equation for us when we think about the church?
Or is the church just a place we go when it's convenient? And we hope folks keep showing up, right? Keep giving, keep doing their thing. No, this is so much more, my friends. So much more. Jesus is instructing us. You see, we have to remember, friends, that we are not designed to live this life alone. And I know what we say. I got a smartphone. I'm never alone. I can't get people to leave me alone. I wish they would. We have used technology to master the art of getting alone and believing we're not. It's fascinating. Studies are being done right now. People have more friends than they ever have in human history, and they are lonelier than they've ever been in human history. My friends, the church should not be one of those statistics. That we think just because we have people's phone numbers and just because we happen to see them in the room, we may not have talked with them, but they were in the room with us, that means that we're connected vitally. Brethren, there's more to it than this. Consider this. Just as our God has always existed in the community of the Trinity, He has designed us to live in the community of the church. That's what His design is. And friends, just as He has loved those within the Trinity, He now commands us to love those within the church. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, was this morning merely an academic exercise in which we learned a little bit more about a doctrine, or will that doctrine and its realities and even its inspired application do something in us? Will it change us? We said it last week, I'll say it again, friends, we need you and you need us. I'd encourage you to consider how it is that you go about loving one another. We'll talk more about this in the future as we talk about fellowship. But my friends, if our practice is this, is to come in, find our spot, sit down, and wait for the show to start on Sundays, we're not being the church. Our job should be, and our thinking, to come not and be served, but to serve, to give our lives away when we're here. To look for people. Because friends, I can guarantee you this. I know for a fact that some of you have come here this morning and you are desperately lonely. You're hurting. You're grieving. You're in pain. You got news this week that none of us know about, and it is tearing you up inside. Brethren, do you believe that that's the case of some of your brethren in the church this morning? That they've come in here and what they desperately need is someone to love them. You might be here this morning. You're the one desperately in need of being loved. What did Jesus say? Like the Father and I love each other, and you and I, Jesus says, have a love relationship. Now have that kind of relationship with each other. Look around. Speak. Love, serve. This is what Jesus is getting at. Friends, this is about so much more than merely meeting together in services. If it was simply about being in the same place, that Jesus could have simply said this, not love one another, He would have said meet with one another. If it was simply about being in the same room, He would have said meet. Just be in the same room. He didn't say that. He said love one another. You see, there's so much more than simply gathering, right? It's actually gathering with a purpose. So friends, if we understand Jesus, then as we continue our journey together, and we will, as we continue our journey together, let's remember the practical and the eternal significance of the implications that we have. And we have a reminder of every time we gather, Trinity Bible Church. All right, Trinity, TBC, let us live in the reality of the Trinity. Let it change us. May God be glorified as we love and serve Him, and if we love and serve one another in the days to come. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your truth. Father, the reality is we are prone, we must confess, to a self-centeredness. Leads to often a solitude, a selfishness. Father, this is human nature, and yet we have been so loved by you. So loved by Christ, and you have set an example for us within the Godhead that you intend to change the way that we interact within the church. So, Father, we're asking for grace, that you would take these truths, that you would cement them in our hearts, and, Father, that we would not merely master the academics of it, but that we would be mastered by these realities in such a way that we live out what you've called us to be and to do, to reflect you well, that you might be honored in the church. And we'll thank you and we'll praise you for what you do because of this morning, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.